And let's pray. Now, Father, I ask that you would help me, especially tonight, to teach the truth that is found in your word. I pray that no one would be able to escape out from under the truths that you have for us. And I pray, Father, that they would be a mark on the life of each person that is here. I pray, Father, that you would just make every one of us like the Lord Jesus Christ himself and help us to look to be useful in our lives and to help people and not to seek any glory or any other thing for ourselves. Teach us your will tonight. Amen. We have a subject that we're going to deal with tonight. If you will, you could label the subject death. But we're not going to talk about human death. We're not going to talk about the physical death that happens at the end of life, okay? I don't care who you are, what you believe, or where you came from, or what your philosophy is about life. Death is evil. Everybody thinks so. Animals who have no understanding whatsoever of God, who have no souls, who have nothing to fear in death, fear death. Anything that is alive, that has a brain, knows that death is not something that is supposed to happen. It's abnormal. It's an end to reality as we know it. There are people, both Christians and ungodly people, who try to paint death in pictures of beauty and value. It is not so. Death is of the devil. Death came through sin because the devil caused man to sin, and so death entered the world through sin. God did not author death. In fact, the scripture says we know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. When God created the world and he made things and people and animals, death wasn't a part of the system. There have been atheists who've been alive, who preached with all their might that man was nothing different than an animal. We were brought into earth by physical, natural causes. We had no soul. There was no such thing as God. There's no such thing as eternity. And they have writhed in agony on their deathbeds, sorry as could be, murmuring under their breath about their horrible life of teaching against God. And the fact of the matter was, it became reality when they were dying, but downside, inside, in a dark closet where they weren't ever talking to anybody about or showing anybody any of their feelings, they knew the whole time they were alive that there was a God and that they were going to have to face him. I don't think personally that there is such a thing as a human being on earth who does not know that there is a God. Every human being knows it. We know it inside. You know, God put instinct into animals. And we see animals behave in a pattern that they never went to school to learn, that they never saw their mother and their father do. And it doesn't matter. They know that's what they're supposed to do. Many of the instincts that we see in animals are things that maybe they grew up watching their parents do it. Maybe the first time they ever did it, they saw their parents do it. But that's not true across all of nature. There are many things that happen in nature that an animal never saw its parent do. It never saw anybody do it. It did it because it was built in. It's built in. It's like a machine. It was programmed to do that. And We call it instinct. Something that they know without being taught. We see one piece of that instinct in human beings. Though I've never heard the secular world acknowledge it. But I don't care where you go on this earth. I don't care where humans are, how far away from civilization they are, how uncivilized or how perfectly civilized, how taught or untaught they are. It don't matter where you go, when you find human beings, they believe in God. Now, to some of them, the God is a tooth from an animal from the woods. To some of them, it is an image carved out of wood that they carved with their own hands. To some of them, it's a great spirit that inhabits the skies. There have been times over and over and over again where man has tried to get rid of God. They thought he was a hindrance to civilization. And they taught as hard as they could, there is no God. And in spite of every effort that they made to teach the people against the fact that there was a God, it did not work. People went around saying there's no God. We are a completely free society. And all the while they believed in God. Now, don't worry. There's going to be people all over the place that are going to argue with these statements and are going to tell you that I'm all messed up in my head. I have no idea what I'm talking about. And they themselves know there is no God. They've been to heaven or whatever and so on. He wasn't there, or you know, I don't know what all the reasons are for knowing that there's no God, but they know it. And those people are scared of God. They won't admit it to you. They're not going to talk about it. They're not going to write about it. But they're scared of God. Why? Well, the Bible says that there is a shadow of death that hangs over man. And that shadow, it's like you can be okay, you're walking down a path on the ground, okay, the sun's shining, everything's bright. All of a sudden a cloud comes between you and the sun. You don't have to see that cloud. You don't have to admit that cloud is there, but you're in a shadow. And unless the day is excessively hot and you are looking for relief from the heat, that cloud is a bother. The world is not as pretty anymore with that shadow there. You wish it wasn't there. Every human being has that shadow hanging over them because the glory of God shining down from heaven is shining, and it shines upon the awful monster of their sin and creates a shadow, and they're scared. They're scared for good reason because inside their conscience tells them they're evil and they're going to have to answer to somebody for who they are. Death is a bad thing. Okay? Now, all that being said about death, God tells the human being to voluntarily submit to death if they will become a Christian. Now, this is figurative. The death that we as a Christian are commanded by God to voluntarily submit to is figurative. But when God decided to write a Bible and tell us about what he wanted us to be and do and give us all our instructions, and he told us about this death that every person who wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ has to submit to, do you think he chose a symbol that did not fit? I don't. I think he chose a symbol that accurately represented what he wanted to get across to people. And I'll tell you right now, I think this is probably leads the way, number one, the problem in modern Christianity today, because Christians refuse to give up their life to Christ. Now, there's a number of different forms that this death takes in a person's life, and we probably will not cover it in depth. But we're going to start covering some parts of this tonight. Try to bring it into a little bit of a system and cover a couple oddball things that fit into the system as we go. So we're in Matthew chapter 10. We'll read, starting with verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." This is Jesus speaking here. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." We have had Christians now, down through the ages, especially prevalent in our day, that teach as hard as they can against the words of Christ in passages like this, and tell us that this has nothing to do with salvation. It's whether or not you're going to be a disciple of Christ. Now, what does it say here? "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Okay? "He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." So you see here, if you love your father or mother more than Christ, you aren't worthy of him, but he's going to save you anyway. Right? If you don't take up your cross and follow after him, you can't be his disciple. He's going to save you anyway, right? Except for the fact that the next verse says, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." That sounds to me like if you don't lose your life, you won't be saved. I don't care what people have taught on the passages. 6 times in the Gospels, there's 6 times that Jesus says this to somebody. 6 different times recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus tells people that if they don't take up their cross and follow him, they can't have him. What did he mean when he said that? First of all, let's dispel the myth. Okay? What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, for at least probably 150 years of Christian teaching, and I don't know how much further back it might date than that, but at least 150 years of Christian teaching, a cross is something that you have to bear. Okay? And so, Arthur T. Pearson writes about this subject in his biography of George Mueller. And he comments on that question. He says, people refer to their crosses. Did you know that the verse here does not say, bear your crosses? It says, take up your cross. Okay, Arthur T. Pearson comments on that subject and says the Bible doesn't say crosses. It says cross. The fact of the matter is, if you didn't take up your crosses, you're only going to get to do it on the first one. Because after you've taken up the first cross, you're not going to have an opportunity to take up the second. Because at that point, you die. A cross is not a burden you bear. It's a death. It's the only thing that it ever meant in the scripture. Somebody hates you. Somebody steals from you. Somebody does naughty things to you at work. Somebody talks mean about you. Somebody takes your boyfriend. And Christians call that their crosses. You know why Christians call it their crosses? Because they never took up their cross. Because if you understood what it meant to take up your cross, you wouldn't talk about those things in that manner. You would regard them in a completely different light. God never told you anywhere in Scripture to bear your crosses. And if you talk about your daily trials in life, your daily burdens as your crosses, when you read the Scripture to take up your cross, you're going to think in your mind about the trials that you have to bear. And you're going to completely miss what God actually told you to do. Let's look at another one of the passages in Matthew 16. Verse 24 says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples." Well, let's back up. Let's catch the context here. Verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus first is telling his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem and that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes are going to kill him. That was pretty clear. He's going to die. Now, Peter didn't want the will of God. Peter was interested in preserving the Christ. So Peter stands up and says, "No way." Now, you don't ever say no to God. That was a mistake. He meant to take care of his master, but he was destroying his master in the process. And he was called Satan for it. But he says, "No, that's not going to happen to you, Lord." And Jesus basically turns to him after he's done telling him to get behind him. And he says to Peter and to the other disciples, "Yes, it's going to happen to me and to you. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We're used to seeing crosses posted on buildings, churches, standing up on steeples. We're used to seeing pictures of crosses pasted on bumper stickers on cars, or hanging off necklaces on a girl, or maybe in an earring. And to us, a cross is something that reminds us of Christ. You know, before Jesus died on the cross had zero significance on earth besides an instrument of death. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross," he did not mean to put on a necklace. Okay? It was, and no one would have ever dreamed of understanding it that way. They would have understood, we're going out to die. And he says so in the next verse. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it." In other words, if you won't take up your cross and follow me, you're going to lose your life. And the next verse explains to us what your life is. And it's your soul. Because if you choose to save your life, if you choose to save your life and try to gain something in this world, you will exchange what you have gained for your soul, and you will lose your soul. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." In Galatians chapter 6, God gives us another bit of information about what the effect of this cross is to the Christian. Now, specifically in Galatians, we're talking about a slightly different issue than self-denial in Galatians chapter 6. we're talking about the value of this world, okay? Talking about circumcision, to be specific. And it says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Okay, now, specifically the book of Galatians is written to inform us that there isn't anything on this earth that we can ever gain, no matter how good it is, no matter how spiritual it is, no matter how high it is, that we can offer to God and have it be worth anything to Him. Okay, that's what basically the book of Galatians is to teach us, that there is no merit to earth or the things of earth. And so we're talking about the law and the things that the law could potentially do for a person throughout the book of Galatians. And specifically, one of the marks of a person who was a keeper of the law was the fact that they were circumcised. And here, Paul is telling us the relevance of circumcision based on the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what the cross of Christ does for us. Okay? "We should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now, in a physical sense here, in the sense that we take up our cross to follow Christ, we are as dead to the world as a person is when they die. In other words, whatever happens to you, whatever you do, however you exist, however you live, whoever you are, whatever you want, whatever you think, however proud you are of how good you are, it doesn't matter what is so about you, you are disconnected from all of it through the cross of Christ, through voluntary death. I want you to notice something now. How many of you guys believe that Jesus was killed on the cross? Does anyone here think that Jesus was killed on the cross? Two and a half people? Well, it's a common understanding, okay? It's not technically correct, okay? Do you know that Jesus said in John chapter 10, and let's go there quickly. You don't have to follow me, but I'm going to turn there so I can read it. John chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Remember when the rulers came and got him, and Peter starts hacking away at the ears or heads or whatever. He got an ear. He probably was trying to get a neck, but he got an ear anyway. And Jesus told him to stop. And you know what he told him? He said, "Thinkest thou not that I could pray, and there would presently be piles and piles and piles of angels here? Multitudes of angels. You think that Jesus needed to submit to somebody killing him? Nobody killed him. They couldn't have if they had tried." And he says so here. He says, "No man taketh it from me." He chose to lay his life down. "No man taketh it from me." And you remember when you read the actual story of how it actually happened, he had been nailed to the cross, but he wasn't dead yet. And he said, "It is finished." And he did what? He yielded up the ghost and died. He gave his life up voluntarily as he hung there on the cross. prematurely before he should have died, because when the soldiers came around to break their legs so they would die, he was already dead. And they were amazed that he had died that fast. Now, this is just a little incidental point, but it's something that we need to understand here. Because I want to tell you something about the cross. This cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, is not something that God does to us. It is not something that man does to us. It is something that we do to ourselves. It is a voluntary choice of every human Christian, every person who is going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. It is a choice that they make to renounce the world completely, absolutely, and forever. And it's why in many Christians' lives you will see the job not really accomplished like it should be. They're still hanging on to the world, though they have, to a degree, renounced it, because Jesus said nobody can be saved without taking up their cross and following him. Nobody can be saved. They've done it, but very weakly, and they're still fussing about all the things of the world. They still want it. They still hanker after it. It still holds weight with them. If I can be something in the world, if I can go somewhere, if I can have a place, if I can just be happy, if I can something. If there's value in the world. And God says that we should not ever glory in anything except the cross of Christ, which absolutely, totally, and utterly cuts the world off from us, so that there is no more relationship to it. We are living on the earth as a completely separate people from the system of the world that's around us. There's no value to it. We don't want it. It's not something that promotes the kingdom of God. It's not something that, by pursuing, we might get more rewards for it. It's something that we should glory in the fact that the cross of Christ crucifies us to the world, and we become dead to it. This doctrine is understood throughout Christianity. It is taught against in much of Christianity in our present day, where people teach that you don't have to do anything at all to be saved besides believe on Jesus. And then you can go live like the devil and you'll still get to heaven. Okay? So those people teach against this doctrine. They say you don't have to take up your cross and follow Christ to be saved. In fact, I don't think the people who preach it probably ever have done it. A lot of them, anyway. But throughout basic Christianity, serious Christianity, where we look to the scriptures for our doctrine and we understand the worth and the value of truth, and we believe in repentance and so on, we understand this. We understand that the cross of Christ is something that we must take up, we must die to the world, and we must do it to be saved. But many times, it stops right there. Where has the crucifixion come in? It has separated us from the world? What's in the world? Okay, notice here, something that's in the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, how many of you would call your personal body the world? When you're talking about being dead to the world. You say, here's the world. I take up my cross. I renounce the world. I leave the world. I die on the cross. I die to this world. Now I'm over here. I'm going to live for God. You know what God says about that? Leave your body over there. Don't bring your body out of the world. It stays there. This is all figurative now, okay? This is not a literal death. This is a figurative death of our relationship to the world. And I have seen, and I have been friends with, many, 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 many people who bring all their ambition that they left the world with when they died to the world. They bring it into their Christianity, and then they want to live for God with it, and God doesn't want it. He doesn't want one drop of it. In Romans chapter 12, he tells us exactly how much of our bodies he wants. Anyone tell me how much he says he wants? Whole thing. Does he tell you how much? Does he tell you how he wants it? Yes, as a sacrifice. Now, has anybody ever seen a sacrifice that was alive out in the field eating grass? All right. Catch this verse. Verse 1, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And as I say, there are many people who understand the doctrine of the cross and how it separates us from the world and how the world has no more value to a Christian. And then we come into a Christian life and we start demanding of God. How many of you have heard of the person who fought against God and fought against God and fought against God and fought against God and fought against God, didn't want to become a Christian because he knew God would make him a preacher? And then he comes to the point where he says, "All right, God, I surrender, I'll preach." How many of you heard of that, those people? Every other person who's ever been a preacher has that story to tell. Just about, seems like, anyway. You know, God never asked that of them. God never asked a person to surrender to preach. What he asked was to put your body as a sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, what is a sacrifice? First of all, this verse specifically says a living sacrifice. This sacrifice doesn't die. And specifically now, when we're talking about your bodies, specifically, in this idea here, the body itself remains alive, but the idea of the death to the world remains there. Because it's living, but it is a sacrifice. And a sacrifice is something you bind, and you bind it to an altar, and you kill it, and it has no say over anything that happens to it at that point. You say, "God, okay, fine. I will be a sacrifice, and you can burn the fat and the organs. Okay? I'll give you my heart, and I'll give you my fat. Don't you touch anything else on me." That's the guy that comes to God and says, "All right, God, I'll surrender. I'll be a preacher." You know, God might just not have wanted him to be a preacher. And that wasn't surrender. How many of you would like it if... Well, try to pick an example that isn't too outlandish. I don't want to make everyone run out of here in fright. But, well, let's say Brandon. Okay, there you are, Brandon. Okay, you're living by yourself. And I take it that's how you really want to live right now, because you probably have options to get married and live with a girl if you wanted to. Okay, so let's say this nice little girl from Gleason comes up here, about 40-some years old, and she knocks at your door, and she says, "Brandon, I've just been feeling how much I love you, and I just want to give you a gift, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you myself, and I'm going to come in here, and I'm going to cook your meals, and I'm going to keep your house clean, and I'm going to give you all the hugs you want, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." would you accept? Perhaps what you would say would be, Mrs., if you really love me, the thing that I would appreciate the most from you is if you would go back to Gleason and never see my face again. That's probably what you would, something, you probably wouldn't have the guts to say that, but that's probably what you would feel like saying anyway. What would a king do if he was at war with another country and that country decides, okay, we're going to surrender. And so they come to the king and they say, we're surrendering. We're moving into your palace and we're going to just be your servants. Hang on, wait a minute now. If you're surrendering, the king would say, you're going to do what I tell you to do. And you're not coming into my palace. That's my place. I live there. You can go back to your country and I'll come. I'll send my servants over there and I'll tell them to tell you what you're going to do. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Well, the rest of the chapter actually tells us. He says, and be not conformed to this world. We're talking here in this passage, these first three verses, we're talking about the death, the same death that the cross gives us to the world. It's the same subject, just covered from a different angle. So he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And the rest of the chapter goes on to speak about spiritual gifts. Now, the person who comes to God and says, okay, God, I'll surrender to preach. You know, throughout Christianity, for hundreds of years, the office of a pastor has been looked up to as a high office in the church. I will personally testify differently about it, but it has been looked up to as a high office in the church. How do you surrender to somebody as your Lord, to the highest position you can think of surrendering to? That's not surrender. Do you know what Jesus taught the disciples to do if they wanted to be like him? Wash people's feet. How come we can't come to God and say, God, I'll wash people's feet. And if he wants us to be a pastor, he can show us that and take us there. How come do you think God thought it was important, as soon as he was done telling us about being the living sacrifice, that the next thought that he was going to tell us before he got onto the subjects of gifts was to tell us to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think? How come that comes between the idea of a living sacrifice and spiritual gifts? Well, obviously for one reason, because it is the number one thing that's going to determine what everybody does when they present their body to God for his service. They're going to present themselves to God for an office. But God never asked for that. God asked for a sacrifice. God gives the gifts. And God asks you to use what he's given you. Okay? Surrender to God is not surrender if it is surrender to an office. That's a selfish surrender. Surrender to God is surrender to God when it's a living sacrifice, when you no longer control what happens to you. Your body's out of your own control now. I think there are lots and lots of Christians who get that completely wrong. And they offer themselves to God for his service in a specific area of life that they feel like doing. All right, God, I will submit. I'll be a missionary. Perhaps God just wanted you to just take care of the church building. sweep floors, and mow the lawn? What if that's what God wanted you to do? Actually, what God wants you to do is to die. John chapter 12. We'll get some more information about this death. For the sake, we're going to cover a little bit of the story, because I want to get the context of the story before we talk about the death, because it ties in so exactly with what we're talking about. So let's start reading at the beginning of chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Then there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and that they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. We'll stop reading there. Let's just go back over this very quickly and catch the highlights of what just happened in about 3 days. First of all, before chapter 12, Jesus had just raised a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. Okay, he had died 4 days earlier. They had buried him. He was in a grave. Jesus went up to the grave and called him, and he came out. It's pretty amazing. Okay. Then he comes to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, he comes back to this place where he had previously raised Lazarus, and they made him a supper. And at this supper, some girl decides that she's going to honor him, the brother of Lazarus, to be specific, decides she's going to honor this great person. And she takes a pound of ointment. A pound. Now, imagine that, girls, going to Kohl's, buy yourself a pound of perfume, and put it on. That's what she did. Now, I can tell you one thing that girl was feeling about Jesus at that moment. She liked him quite a bit. Okay. She was absolutely determined of his value. And a spray of perfume was nothing when you had a whole pound of it and it was very expensive. There was something that she could show him what she felt about him, and she did it. Okay? Next. People come. when they find out that Jesus is coming, and they take palm branches, and they go before him, and they cry, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, was Jesus a king? He had absolutely zero authority over anybody there, and never had any authority. He was just a common man. And the whole multitude is walking before him, calling him a king. That tells you kind of how popular he was. He comes in to Jerusalem riding on this ass with these people treating him this way. Many people there came together when they found out that he was come, because they had heard about the miracle with Lazarus. And the Pharisees are beside themselves. The people who are the ones who are in authority here in Jerusalem are beside themselves with envy because of this man who is got the people's hearts. And so they are devising what on earth they can do. And this is their personal testimony. "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, you know, Jesus one time had to actually leave to prevent himself from becoming the king, because some people, he said, were going to come and forcibly make him a king. Wow. I wonder if anyone has ever been made king like that. He was a man who was so popular, the people were going to come and by force make him their king. Anyway, the Pharisees are upset. They say the world is going after him. And here, it's true. There's Greeks coming up to worship at the feast. And they don't even want to see the Pharisees. They don't even want to go to the temple. They're looking for Jesus. He's so popular that the people who are coming from other countries are not even going to see the Pharisees. And so they come and find somebody who knows Jesus, and they say, "We want to see Jesus." And the news comes to Jesus that some people want to see him. And this is what Jesus replies. In verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, don't think about the rest of the passage and don't read it. What do you think he meant? It would be pretty obvious, wouldn't it? "I'm finally getting the honor that's due me." Doesn't that sound like what he meant? Everything is falling into place for me. I'm being worshipped. People want me to be the king. The people in charge of Jerusalem are worried sick about me. And the people coming from other countries don't want to do anything but see me. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," is what he said. But he goes on to tell you exactly what he meant. And it's the complete opposite of what anybody would believe by reading that verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Go back to the very beginning of the story, as I was telling it earlier tonight, of our mindset concerning death. It's the last thing that we would ever want to happen to us. It's the worst thing that exists on earth. It's the worst thing. It's absolutely an enemy. No matter who you are or what you believe, death is an enemy. And over and over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, God says death is the only way to life. Death is the only way to prevent the death that you fear and give you life. And here, it is the way that the Son of Man is going to receive his glory. It is through death that Jesus himself, the very Son of God, was going to receive his glory. And you notice in verse 32, he says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What on earth does that mean? It was already happening. Everyone was already saying the world is gone after him, and it seemed to be so. But he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In other words, what Jesus said is, if I don't die, I will be of zero value to all this multitude. And it was the truth, too. It was the truth because Jesus is the only hope that any man ever has of ever getting into heaven. He is the door. He is the way. He is the life. And without the death of Christ, Jesus could have done nothing to help that multitude who swarmed around him. Now the problem that comes into many of our Christian lives, we don't know the beginning from the end. We don't see the full spectrum of life, and we don't see the future. So oftentimes we're looking at the things as they happen, one piece at a time. And all we see when death starts coming is destruction to everything we want and are. But God knows. And if you are going to believe the Bible, here God wrote specifically for us now, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Is there anybody in this church who wonders what could possibly be the problems with the ministry of this church and why there is so little fruit? There may be more than one answer to that question, but I would definitely check into this one right here. As if this church hasn't died, it's going to abide alone. And what does it mean to die? Well, Jesus specifically is talking about the death he was going to die. And what death was he going to die? On the cross. And what death did he tell us to die if we were going to be his? A death on the cross. Just like he died, a voluntary decision to put away our relationship to this world, to cut off our relationship to this world. It includes mother and father. That was the first passage we read. It includes your mother and your father. It includes your brother and your sisters. It includes your own life, as another passage tells us. It includes all the things that could possibly be gained to you, Paul tells us, in a passage we didn't read. And it includes the very relationship we have with God and the ministry that we want him to help us have. Just ask you another question. See if you can comprehend what Jesus is trying to tell you. Except a corn of wheat, a grain that is, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. Now, how many of you guys have ever gone underground where the wheat was planted and had a conversation with the wheat that was about to spring up out of the ground? And have you ever asked it exactly what it was going to do to grow? You know, when a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it has given up its rights. It has given up its prosperity. It has given up its hope. It has given up everything that ever pertained to it. It is actually done now. And the plant that springs out of it is 100% conditioned on outside influence. The soil it's in, the sun, the water, and the life that God puts there. That's what it means for a corn of wheat to fall onto the ground and die. And if you haven't ever done that as a Christian, the Bible says you will abide alone. You won't bear fruit. God does not want a bunch of people telling him what to do. He does not want a bunch of people ordering their life for themselves. He does not want a bunch of people dying to the world and living full force for the church. He wants a bunch of people falling into the ground and giving it up to him. Taking up the cross and dying. Not bearing burdens. That has nothing to do with your cross. You're going to have burdens aplenty, okay? But that's not your cross. Your cross is a form of death where you become worthless to this world, and the world becomes worthless to you. It has no attraction to you, and you have nothing to give it. There is death. There is a separation between you and the world. There's a separation between you and your own body. You've given your body up. It's God's now. At this point, God can step in and he can take the thing that you have handed over to him and he can turn it into the beautiful and productive thing that he wants it to be. And at that point, it bears fruit. There's a whole host of other things that go along with it that we don't have time to cover tonight. But you remember the thing that Jesus said in another passage, the other passages we read, what happens to the people who give up their life, who lose it? They find it. You guys want to live? You've got to give up your life to God if you want to live. If you try to hang on to something, if you try to pursue something, if you try to be something, and I'm talking now for God. I mean, you want to be a preacher. You know the Bible says preachers are good, don't you? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings, that publish tidings of peace. I can't quote it. That was sort of what it says. You see, I'm going to be a preacher, right? We should all be preachers. Come on, guys, present your bodies to God to be preachers, right? And you know what God would do with those presented bodies? Well, I think he would start from the ground level, and he would say, you know, when the wheat comes out of the ground, it's got to start as a little seedling, a little sprout. When you will be that little sprout, I'll start working with you. I need you to wash some people's feet. First of all, you don't have enough value or sense in your head to be a preacher. Okay, that's number one problem with you. Be a little sprout. Then you need to grow for a few weeks, and you need to gain some height. And eventually, as you do things God's way, you get to be a waving piece of grain in the field, way up at the top, where you didn't develop till way later in your growth stage. You have a whole cluster of wheat hanging there. Now you're worth something. But God did it. And perhaps, what if, I'm asking a question now, what if God says, I have preachers coming out of my ears right now, and I need some foot washers. And your fruit that you're going to bear on the head of your grain is going to be towels, soap, and water buckets. Guys, let me tell you something. You can't be a Christian if you don't submit to that. Let me tell you something else. I will never hear a more beautiful song from a happier person than a person who is serving God with God's blessing, no matter what you are. I don't know what would be so wrong with being a foot washer. I would choose it any day over preaching. I actually think preaching is probably pastoring a church is probably the least desirable gift in the entire list of gifts that is listed in the Bible. It's probably the most stressful thing to do. You know, sometimes, though, you know why it's stressful? Because you refuse to die. You're trying to do it yourself. You know, I've experienced that. We're going to have visitors at church, and they're scary people. And I have to impress them. And I know I can't. And so you come to church and you stress about your sermon. God never told you to come to church and impress anybody. He told you to get down under the ground and die. Because God, by His Spirit, can do the work in people's hearts and can just let you be who you are, a sacrifice on the altar. That's the most worth a human being will ever have in the body of flesh on this earth. As a sacrifice on the altar. And the blessings that come with that. Your God knows how He made you. He knows what He wants you to be. He knows how long it's going to take Him to get you in the place where He can actually use you for what He wants to use you. And He's got all the details worked out to a science of perfection of how He's going to order your life. The only thing that He asks of you is the simplest thing that you could ever ask of a human being. Just offer yourself up. Take your cross, pick it up, follow Jesus. Done with everything that pertains to life. Follow Jesus. God will lead from then on. There's another passage that you might want to go home and study. I'm not even going to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells about all the troubles that happens to him and other people in life. And he says that they bear in their body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in their flesh. If you want to bear fruit for God, or you want to be worth something for God, you're going to have to get into the death scheme. It's the only way of salvation, and it is the only way of service. It is the condition for the life of a Christian. And what's more, it may seem like something that nobody ever wants to do because we don't like death. But for the people who actually do it, it brings forth fruit. And those are the people who find life. George Mueller you guys probably all know the story of George Mueller. He was just a little man who decided he would serve God. And he was led to start an orphanage where he housed 2,000 children, and he did not have an income. And for all of his life, he took care of thousands of children in his life with £7.5 million, I believe, being given to the orphanages in his life, and he never asked a soul for a dime. He is looked up to, he is called the man of faith. He's looked up to as one of the greatest Christians that's ever lived by many people. And this is what Arthur Pearson writes about him. To one that asked him the secret of his service, he said, "There was a day when I died, utterly died." And as he spoke, he bent lower and lower until he almost touched the floor. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. And if I could add one thing to that, how do you study to show yourself approved unto God? Well, what's the first requirement? Die. That's the first thing that God wants out of you. So let's dismiss.